We'd like to welcome everybody to Carlsbad Bible Church here in the church and also online. This morning, our scripture reading is going to be Acts 1, and it'll be 1 through 11. So if we'll all turn there and stand for the reading of God's Word. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know time or season which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now when they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you for all the things you do for us, Father. We especially thank you for that gift of life, Father, that you've given each of us. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your joy that you give us. We thank you for all things. We love you, praise you, and thank you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Father, we come before you to thank you for this time of worship, to praise you and honor you. We pray for the word that's going to be spoken through Owen, as the Spirit guides him and illuminates that scripture for us, that we understand your truth and understand how the authority of the scripture is above all, and we trust in you, Lord, fully. It is in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark, and we'll be starting a new chapter this morning, chapter 8. Jesus is still with his disciples in this region that is Decapolis. It is known as a Gentile region, or I should say predominantly a Gentile region. And we're going to close out this ministry to the Gentiles this morning with this text going through verse 1 through verse 10. Chapter 8 of Mark, verses 1 through 10. "In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were also about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha." Let's pray once more. God, we just thank you for your written word that is instruction to us, and that we don't just let it land on deaf ears, but that it would imbue itself within our hearts, Lord, that we would be changed by it, that we grow in the knowledge of you, that as I teach, that I would be faithful to your word to divide it rightly. God, that I would not try to or attempt to insert error, either unknowingly or knowingly, Father, that you protect me as the speaker and those of us here as the hearers, Lord. And for those that have ears to hear, let them hear. And I pray, God, that you would be glorified in our expounding of your word and that you would be honored in it, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it starts out here in Mark, in those days. And there is no specific period that is given for how many days that is. We're only told just in those days, so we're not supposed to make a whole lot about what it means when it says in those days. But what we see is that Jesus and his disciples are still making the circuitous route that would have taken them from Tyre, where Jesus encounters the Syrophoenician woman, and he frees this woman's daughter of demon possession. And then he makes his way up to Sidon, which is about 20 miles north. And I think I may have sent another map here, if we could put it up on the screen, Nick, if you have it. But he makes his way north through Sidon, and then almost a horseshoe shape around the area that is called the Decapolis. And for this map here, the black text is the cities that make up the Decapolis here on the map. And so this is the area that Jesus and his disciples find themselves in, and they're ministering to these people that are predominantly Gentile in this region. So you can see the Tyre, which is right there on the Phoenician coastline. I don't think Sidon is seen up there, but that's about 20 miles north. And so they've gone up and making their way now back down to the Sea of Galilee, though they are not there yet. So that's just kind of some imagery for you to look at while we're going through this, so you know the region into which Jesus is going with his disciples. And when Jesus is bringing his disciples along, Jesus being their rabbi, their teacher, there is always instructive moments along the way. And it is not by accident that they are here in this Gentile region. Jesus is going to be teaching them something, and by way of teaching them, teaching us as well, because we have his written word here before us. But I think what he's showing them here and what we will gather is that this is the extent to which their ministry would go. That it begins with the Jews in the area of Jerusalem, but Jesus all along intends for it to go beyond Jerusalem, to go beyond the area, region of Judea, into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I'm actually paraphrasing some scripture that is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. After Jesus goes to the cross, he sheds his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He rises again from the grave. He appears to his disciples and many others, and he's in the upper room there. He's leaving them with this command to wait there till the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And Barry read it for us this morning, and he said, "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Jesus is now putting this on display for them, demonstrating the to the ends of the earth, the regions into which he would call them to go, in which he would command them to go, part of the Great Commission. And we call this the pre-commission, Great Commission, or that's what I call it anyway. Gentiles were to receive the message of Christ as well. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "I have other sheep not of this fold." This fold that he is referring to is the Jews to whom he was sent first. He is their Messiah, but he says he has other sheep. And he says to them, "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus was unfolding this plan as we're going through this together. The deaf man's healing last Sunday that we looked at was the physical healing that preceded this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And you may remember us looking at some passages in the Old Testament that would prophesy who the Messiah would be when he would come. And it was a very careful use of words there in the book of Mark to describe this healing miracle of this deaf man who was also mute. I don't know if anybody remembers the Greek word that we use there. It's just only found one time in the New Testament to describe this man's affliction, being that he was bound up in his tongue. He couldn't speak right. And it was the Greek word magilalos. And magilolos had a specific meaning. It means to speak with difficulty. And it is tied to the Old Testament because there is only one use of this word in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it is found in Isaiah chapter 35. And we look there to see the connection of why this miracle was transpiring. And it was in fulfillment of this prophecy that was spoken of the Messiah that was to come. I'll just read it for you there in Isaiah 35, chapter 35, verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And here's where that word comes in. And the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Magelalos. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So clear indication that the Jesus that is before them is the Jesus in the Old Testament, is the same God in the Old Testament as is being revealed to us in the New Testament. Jesus, God's Word, become flesh, dwelling among man, beholding his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now we come to this feeding of the 4,000, and we're going to see some similarities here with the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at earlier in Mark chapter 6. So it's probably back maybe one or two pages in your Bible, and you can just be going back and forth with me as we walk through this together, because we're going to be doing some comparisons with that feeding of the 5,000 compared to the feeding of the 4,000 that we're covering today. And what I want us to look at is not just the similarities there, but I think more importantly are the differences that we find in this comparison of passages. Because many biblical scholars, and I would say probably so-called biblical scholars, would tell you that this is just a duplication of what had taken place in Mark chapter 6 already. You might even come across commentary that say, no, this is just Mark repeating some things here, and so we're just not even seeing a new miracle. And I think that would be an error to go down that path. But just to know that you might encounter some literature that would try to explain it this way. And the title of this message this morning, or the title that I came up with, is just simply A Gentile Feeding. Let's go back to it in verse 1. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 8. Now turn back with me to Mark chapter 6 and look at verse 34. As we do this comparison and draw out the similarities and the differences, verse 34 of Mark 6 says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I think it should be clear, and I think it leaps out to us that this is not a duplication, just from the outset explanation of these two miracles, separate miracles given by Mark. In this Gentile region, Jesus has already provided two miracles for us so far. And we just talked about the healing of the deaf man who was also mute or had difficulty speaking. Back up to the teaching before last, and there was a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed by a demon. And so in that first miracle, Jesus, proving himself as the God-man, shows his authority over the supernatural realm in that he cast this demon out of this young girl. That he was God, and only God could hold authority, could hold sway over the eternal realm, the supernatural realm. And he demonstrated that by casting out the demon. That was one of the first miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry to the Jews. As he went into the synagogue in Capernaum, he spoke the word with authority. The man that was in the congregation, he cried out. He's like, this man is speaking with authority that nobody has heard before, and the demon couldn't help but expose himself because God was there in his midst, and Jesus cast the demon out in the midst of the congregation of the Jews, and here he had cast the demon out in this region of the Gentiles. And then we move on, and what does Jesus do next? Well, he heals physical affliction of the deaf and mute man. So Jesus shows his power over the physical realm. that he can heal sicknesses, that he can heal disease. He heals blindness. He heals deaf people. He's brought people back from the dead already with the young girl that he said, Talitha Kumai, which means rise up, little girl. And so we've seen this demonstration of power over the supernatural realm, but then also over the physical realm, over flesh and blood. He did that with the Jews, and now he's doing it to the Gentiles. And today, with the feeding of the 4,000, he's showing his command and his authority over the natural world, over his, as God, he made it, he can control it, he can manipulate it, he continues to uphold the universe by the power of his word, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. So in these three distinct ways, in the same way that he demonstrated it to the Jews, he has now demonstrated it to the Greeks or the Gentiles. And so it's no accident there that we're given this ministry or this mission that he's going on to demonstrate now to other people, the other sheep, that he is the God-man. So there's the distinction, I think, to make as well, and also the similarities. So three stories. We had the exorcism, showing his power of the supernatural realm, the healing of the deaf man, that shows his power over the physical, and then the nature miracle that we're looking at today, his power over creation. And that what he has done for the Jews, he is now doing for the Gentiles, providing the same evidence of his power, providing the same evidence of his authority, showing the same compassion as well. You may have caught it with me. When we do the comparison, we can see that there is definitely a similarity in that he says he has compassion on the crowd. In Mark chapter 6, he has compassion over the crowd, the masses that are coming to them, calling them his lost sheep of Israel. So that compassion is the same Greek word used here. Splangnizomai. I've been practicing that word for a while. Splangnizomai. And it means that very deep, visceral feeling from deep within that rises up out of Jesus that he expresses towards these people, that he demonstrates to his disciples. This is the passion, this is the compassion you need to have for these people, for these crowds. It's a deep kind of sympathy. It's a pity to have on someone. Jesus says they've been without food for 3 days. I mean, can you imagine? We go without food for, 4 or 5 hours. I'm famished. I got to have something. We get the hangries. I think that's actually a thing. I can attest to that. You don't around me when I've been without food for too long, but think about being without food for 3 days. Now, with the 5,000, the disciples, remember, they were the ones that called Jesus's attention to the multitude, saying, hey, they're still hanging around here. We need something. We need to send them into the cities and tell them to go buy some food because they need to see to their physical needs. And then it was then Jesus gets up. He responds by feeding the 5,000. But here, Jesus is actually calling the disciples' attention to what is going on. Mark chapter 6:35, when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Hey, send them out into the surrounding cities to get some food. But here Jesus takes the initiative. And that's the difference that we see between these two accounts. It says he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. Jesus has set the stage for another important teaching moment to these disciples. It's almost in a sense that he is now saying, I will show you now how to have compassion on these people that may be detestable to you in your own mind, in your own heart, because these men who he has called to be his disciples, remember, they're Jewish too. We know that the Jews did not have any really kind feelings or sympathetic feelings towards the Gentiles. There was a lot of conflict between the two cultures. And so Jesus is showing them now how to be moved with compassion for these people that are not of the Jewish persuasion or the Jewish culture. So that was one thing that he's teaching them. He says, I have compassion on the crowd. But remember also, Jesus doesn't call them the lost sheep here. To the Gentiles, he just says it is this crowd that he has compassion on. And the difference to be noted there is as he's performing this miracle for the crowd of Jews, that they are truly the lost sheep of Israel. That in the Old Testament, the responsibility of the Jewish religious leaders, who in this day are the scribes and Pharisees, they were to be responsible for feeding the sheep of Israel, to feed them the truth of God, to shepherd them along as God's under-shepherds. But they were doing a horrible job at that. In fact, they were just overwhelming them with the burden of the rules and the regulations that they had placed upon God's law, all the extra biblical things that they had put upon the people that had become a burden to them. And that's why Jesus would be moved with compassion for the Jews and saying they are like sheep without a shepherd, because these people that were supposed to be in charge, they're actually destroying the flock, and moved with compassion on them. Now, were the Gentiles the sheep at this time? True, it would be. They were the other sheep that he would call in. But at this moment, they would make no connection with being under the shepherds of the religious Jews. They were totally apart from that. So Jesus would not call them lost sheep. So I think it's an important difference to be noted there, and why we know that this is definitely a separate account and not to be seen as just a duplicate. Now, another difference is that with the Gentile feeding, it doesn't say that Jesus taught them first either. And I've tried to look at commentary to see if they agreed with me on this. So I couldn't find commentators that would draw this out. So I want you to understand that maybe this is just me making a connection that is not there. But if you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 34, there it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then that follows with, and he began to teach them many things. But with the Gentiles, it doesn't say in the feeding of the 4,000 in the Decapolis area that he was teaching them many things before he fed them. And so there I see a difference. In fact, in the last two miracles of Jesus that were performed, it doesn't say anything about his teaching or preaching to them repentance. Very often, as we see in the region of Galilee, as he is ministering and performing these miracles before the eyes of the Jews and before the eyes of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it was usually preceded by his teaching them many things, or by a message of repentance, calling them unto repentance. But here, Mark does not mention that as he's describing this miracle before the eyes of the Gentiles. And for me, I think that maybe it's just they wouldn't be able to make the connection back to the law and the prophets. But the Jews, being the ones to whom Jesus was sent first, his people, the law was for them. The Old Testament prophets were for them. He could connect them to the Old Testament law and the prophets, because many things about Jesus was in them, those things. He was making that connection that he is the Messiah that the Old Testament, the prophets would speak of. And so there was a natural connection for them. And perhaps Jesus didn't start there with the Gentiles because that wouldn't have been a connection for them. They may not have understood that the way the Jews did. So Jesus started with the Jews. He went into the synagogues first teaching. And for one thing that we know, not all has yet been accomplished as far as redemption's plan. Jesus is still among them. He's still living his life, his earthly ministry. He has yet to go to the cross to die for the forgiveness of sins. He has yet to be buried and raised again to complete or put the end, bookend on that plan of redemption. So not all have been accomplished yet up to this point. Salvation would culminate in the cross and resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But Jesus, now being among them now, performing these miracles, was not just showing his disciples to whom the message would be brought, but he is laying foundation for them in this mission through that Gentile area for something for them to build upon. Because remember what he said in Acts 1:8, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is laying the groundwork. He's preparing the soil, being the one who prepares the soil, so that when the sowers come in, they would have something to cultivate in. So I think we see that going on here as well. It's interesting, though, if you look at Matthew's parallel account. Matthew chapter 15 shouldn't be too far back for you. You're in the New Testament if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Matthew's account contains some more details about what Jesus was doing and how many miracles he was performing, or the magnitude of the miracles that he was performing in this region. In verse 30, it says, "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing." I'll just stop right there, because these are words that are going to come out of the mouths of Gentiles, and they glorified the God of Israel. That the Gentiles were already beginning to make the connection. They're glorifying the God of Israel, the Hebrew God that the Jews believed in. They're the ones giving credit to the God of Israel. And it's interesting and shocking that, remember the religious, the Pharisees and the scribes, when Jesus were performing miracles, they would not say that he's doing these miracles by the God of Israel. They say he's doing them by Beelzebul. Man, to think that God's chosen would say his miracles over the devil, but Gentiles who knew not the prophets and the law were already ascribing this to the God of Israel. By these miracles, his power and authority would now be known into the areas to which the apostles would eventually go. They were already glorifying the God of Israel there. So that when the apostles were fully commissioned and that message of redemption would be finalized and accomplished in Christ, Jesus and his power and his word would not be foreign among these people. When the persecution really hit in Jerusalem, and we have the diaspora and the Jews going out as a result of that persecution, they're going into these areas now where already Jesus has been, and already he's begun in this moment to prepare that for them, to prepare this soil for the sowing of the seed that would be through them. But even though we are told there is no formal teaching in this instance, then I don't think that should lead us to assume that Jesus was just quiet, that he just went along doing miracles and didn't say a word, didn't communicate to them. But we are not told that he did, like we are with the feeding of the 5,000. So just one of the differences that I've noted, and that another reason why we can assume this is not a duplication of a miracle that Mark inserts here. Let's come back to Mark chapter 8, verse 3. Mark 8, 3. "And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?'" A part of this teaching may be for Jesus to show them and to show us that sometimes the simple message is that we too need to show mercy. And that's just an application point that I wrote in for myself, because there are oftentimes, I can admit in my own heart and maybe in my own mind, that I have animosities that have built up. Maybe over years, you know, I'm 50 now, and I'm hoping that in that progressive sanctification, you know, maybe all those animosities are beginning to disappear. But Jesus is showing to us that we have to overcome those things, because he has these people that we are supposed to be commissioned to go out to, and we're to show mercy and compassion just as he did. And how does Jesus demonstrate that here to this crowd that he has compassion for? He simply feeds them a meal. He provides them a meal, and there's something far more that we're supposed to see there. We don't want to overshadow the spiritual aspects of this at all, but I also don't think that we want to just think that it's all just the spiritual thing that we're supposed to be seeing, and we're not supposed to be seeing that we're supposed to show mercy to whom we should show mercy to. And I believe that's just something that's an application point that we can make here, knowing that these are Gentiles. These are the ones to whom these are the ones that the Jews would have thought that, you know, how could you be giving this message to them? Why would you be bringing that to them? There's a lot of animosity and hostility that they built up over the years, and they had to overcome that. And I think maybe that's what Jesus is showing his own Jewish disciples. It's like, you may have a lot of animosity towards these people, but yet you're still to be like me, to have compassion and to show mercy. And the disciples, well, what do? When Jesus draws their attention to them, they show doubt again. Right there, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? We've got 4,000 people here. There's probably more because it usually always refers to the men that were present there. There's women and children as well. So how many are here? We don't know for sure. It could have been upwards of 10,000 people. And how are you possibly going to do this? They're weary. They're tired themselves. Remember, 3 days journey, and they probably haven't eaten anything. They're very tired and just not really wanting to have much compassion on anybody right now, much less this Gentile crowd that is here. But Jesus is telling them that he's going to provide for them. And one commentator, McKenna, I think kind of takes a little bit opposite view of this than I would. He says, he insists here that there is a world of difference between this question and the one they asked at the first feeding. Now, with faith in Jesus, they ask, how can we feed them? And he's drawing out a difference, saying now the disciples have grown a little bit to this point. Like, they're having more faith and belief that Jesus is going to perform this miracle, but I don't necessarily see that. Maybe you do as well. I didn't look at other translations, and maybe that's the thing, is that he's looking at another translation. But I think we see that the doubt of the disciples is manifesting here again. But it's a difference to consider. Jesus responds to the how we are going to provide for them. Jesus will be the one who will feed them. When they question, how can one feed these people with bread in this desolate place? Well, Jesus says, I'm going to show you how. In verse 5, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Verse 6, he directs the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. I'm sounding like a broken record, but contrast this now with chapter 6 of Mark with the feeding of the 5,000. We have a little difference in the quantity that is utilized there to feed this mass of people in Mark chapter 6, it's what, 5 loaves and 2 fish, I believe. Here we have 7 loaves, and then we have an amount of fish that we're not told exactly how many there are. Bottom line is there's not enough to feed this mass of people. Not enough without a miracle, of course, performed by our master's hand. Another difference that we can note here is the season in which this miracle is performed. We're entering into a season change right now. I can kind of feel fall in the air, but I'm not going to say that we don't have any more triple-digit days ahead of us because we know how New Mexico weather is, but you sense that there is a little bit of a season change going on. We've had a season change that has transpired between the Mark chapter 6 feeding of the 5,000 and this one today that we're looking at, the feeding of the 4,000. And we can see that, first of all, that we know some time has elapsed here. But Mark is very careful to point out little details that you may pass over. And one of those is in Mark chapter 6, verse 39. Remember what Mark says there when they're commanded to sit? He says they're told to sit on the green grass. Mark 6, 39, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Why would Mark even choose to note that? Just include that detail to call the grass green here because he wants us to know that this was during a season, and it was the season in which the Passover would be observed. And that was probably the reason for the crowds that were going by in Mark chapter 6, that they were on their way to Jerusalem. They were on their way to the Passover. So it was during that time, and that's the spring season when the grass would have been growing and green. But now here with the feeding of the 4,000, he just says he commanded them to sit on the ground. He doesn't call it green grass. He just calls it ground. And I don't think they were here in New Mexico, in southeast New Mexico, because it's just all ground here. There's not much green grass. But this is an indication of what season they're in. They're not in the Passover season. John chapter 6, he says specifically that the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6 was actually during the Passover. So we have good evidence that that one was done then. So similarly here also, Jesus, he gives thanks for the provision of food. Even though it's a small portion that he's going to magnify, he gives thanks to God for it. And like in chapter 6 we mentioned, this just sets forth a pattern for us. That everything is of God, and we're to return thanks. We're to give honor to God for the provision that he gives us from his hand. If you're eating today, I would say follow this pattern. Thank God for that meal that he's providing for you, because all things, all good things are of God, and we should give glory and honor back to him. And it's also a way for Jesus to demonstrate that this, the power that he was about to perform this miracle by, is the power of God. And giving that honor and lifting his eyes up to heaven and thanking God for this provision. So it indicates the source of the blessing, and it also indicates that he would be the source for the miracle too. A repeated pattern throughout the New Testament that I believe as Christians that we should be following. In Romans 14:6, Paul says there, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God." It's just an inferred thing. You're going to give thanks to God if you're a believer, because you know it's from him anyway. He continues, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God for even the power, the opportunity to abstain from food. So Jesus is showing here a pattern that we are to follow. And then Jesus takes the bread. He breaks it, right? It says he breaks it, and then he gives. He gives to his disciples so that then his disciples can go out and give it to those who are in the crowd, who are sitting down on the ground. Now, there is a difference in the bread that was given to the 5,000 compared to the ones that is given to the 4,000 here. Barley loaves were the loaves that were given in Mark chapter 6 to the 5,000. And that's also something that indicates to us that was during the Passover. John 6:9 tells us specifically what kind of bread that was with the feeding of the 5,000. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? The barley loaves, that was the first harvest grain that was brought before God. That was what the unleavened bread was made from, is the barley loaves. So that's how we know that this was during Passover time, the celebration of the unleavened bread. That's why they would have had that bread with them at that moment. It was unleavened. It was used during Passover. And we all know that, I hope we all know that the Passover was pretty important to the Jews, right? I mean, it signified something, that God's deliverance. It also foreshadowed his ultimate deliverance through his Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and that Christ is the bread for us as well. And so there's all these things that are built in to the communion celebration that Jesus will celebrate with his disciples, and even now what he is doing for the Gentiles that he first did with the Jews. But there is that difference of bread that we need to note here. Because with the Gentiles, it doesn't specify that he's using barley, which tells us this is probably regular bread. I mean, Jews just didn't go around just carrying unleavened bread with them at all times just to break it out in case, you know, communion is about to happen. They had it for specific times. It was for specific seasons. We don't have, you know, we have fruits all times of the year here in the United States, but everything back then was very seasonal, and it was also for a specific purpose. So the idea here is that there are terms that associated the feeding of the 5,000 with communion, with the Passover. When Jesus breaks bread with his disciples in the upper room, they are celebrating the Passover, and there he says, "This signifies my body, which would be broken for them." But if we're thinking about what's going on with the Gentiles and his sharing of the bread with them, he's breaking it. And when he institutes this for the first time in Mark chapter 14, I believe, it says he broke the bread, or he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and then he gave them the bread. And that gives us kind of the stages of Jesus's life when he came to this earth, blessed by the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He lived a perfect life because he was the God-man here for us. And then by his design and his plan, he went to the cross. He allowed himself to be broken for us. And then he gave. So even there in the communion and the sharing of that is this imagery of what Christ has done for us to his death on the cross, from the moment he came to his death on the cross. So we see a lot of symbolism that is built into that. John makes it very clear that Jesus says that he is that bread. He's that unleavened bread. That's what it's supposed to signify to the Jews. In John chapter 6:29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And then he goes on in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So it's very clear when the Jews are celebrating this, or when the Jews are being fed by Jesus, that he is that bread. That is what he's indicating to them. That since he's the new Moses, right? When he does this feeding for the Gentiles too, he is also showing them that he's going to do this for them. Now, the only element that is missing in this feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 is there's no wine here, right? And I think that's also for a reason. He's not on the eve of his sacrifice yet. His body is still with them, though he's saying that his body would be broken for them and given in the ultimate way. But the blood of the forgiveness of sins here, it's withheld at this moment because it'll be fully accomplished at the cross. And the new covenant that the blood symbolizes would be ushered in. The feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6 is not only showing the Jews he is that new Moses, but when he does it here for the Gentiles, he is telling them then that he is also this bread for them. Though he may not be following it with words, he's showing his disciples certainly in this teaching moment. So why is the bread different here, as most would think? Well, I think it's timing. Because of the Passover and the barley loaves and the harvest that was then, to the timing now, where this may be 3 months later, and now it's not barley, but now we're in the wheat harvest. And there's something that I think is very meaningful about that. And you may accuse me of reaching for symbolisms and seasons and stuff, so I'm just going to preface it with that, okay, maybe I am, but just bear with me here. Because at the beginning of Acts, where we were just a while ago with our reading, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, they begin to boldly proclaim the gospel. They are given the ability to do that in other tongues and other languages, even the languages of the Greeks and the Phoenicians and all those that were gathered there in Jerusalem at that moment. So everyone is hearing the gospel message in their own language. And the time in which this is occurring is during Pentecost. And Pentecost is when they're bringing the wheat harvest before God and acknowledging, you know, it's from him, giving him the glory. It's a celebration of that harvest, and it is celebrated for the purposes of glorifying God and honoring him for giving them that harvest of the wheat. So the feeding of the 5,000 is barley loaves. The feeding of the 4,000, predominantly Gentiles, is now wheat loaves that are leavened loaves. That is Pentecost bread. So I don't know if this celebration, which Pentecost happened 50 days after Passover, that the timing of this, I don't think it'd be serendipitous if this is actually occurring during the time of Pentecost, and this bread symbolizing also, you know, the bread for the Gentiles that would come for them. First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. And I believe that has been the main point of this journey of Jesus from Tyre through Sidon and all this Decapolis region into the region of Gentiles is to prove that although the Gentiles are ostracized by the Jews, that they are not ostracized by God. Jesus unfolding the plan that there would be other sheep and they would be made one in Christ. Verse 7. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. This suggests that the loaves were passed out first, and then after that, the fish were a separate serving. And I don't know why they're separated out here. I couldn't find a whole lot of commentary on that, and so it'd be just speculation to try to maybe suss out what is going on here. We see that they're getting their fill of carbs first. They're getting their protein afterwards. So it's just a fully rounded diet that Jesus is providing them. But we see that when God provides it, when he manifests this miracle, that it is fully sufficient for their needs to the degree that there is leftovers. In verse 8, they ate and they were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So there was enough to satisfy the masses. His miracles were always complete. We think about the physical healings that we witness by Jesus' hands throughout the Gospels, and this is a miraculous restoration of limbs, of sight, of hearing, of tongues being loosed. And those who maybe profess to have the power of miracles today, we don't necessarily see new limbs growing back. So I doubt the power and the authority behind those people. I know that God is the only one who is where the power of the miracles is found. And if God wills, he can heal. But we know that all these miracles were massive. They were incredible. And so is this feeding, that he supplies it fully and complete, that there would be leftovers. It's immediate. It's fully sufficient. And there wasn't anyone there who didn't get any. There was more than enough left over. They ate and they were satisfied. There's a hymn by Clara Teal Williams. It was written in the 1800s. And one of the verses goes like this: feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy, but the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth my Redeemer is to me. It's just a very poignant poem to look at when you're thinking of what it is to be satisfied by the Savior. Another difference between the feeding of Mark 6 with the feeding of the Gentiles in Mark 8 is the types of baskets used. You know, these details that might get looked over. Well, there's baskets and then there's baskets. Well, if you look at the Greek words that is used for baskets, the baskets that are used in Mark chapter 6 are a little bit smaller baskets. It's a Greek word. Let me look down into my notes here. I think I had it written in here somewhere, but it means a smaller kind of basket. Kophinos is this smaller basket. But the baskets that they had with them was more of a Gentile type of basket that was used. And this basket was a lot larger, spuros. Spuros was a Greek word that described a much larger basket. And it's also the basket that was used, incidentally, when Paul, I think it's in Acts chapter 9, when he had to be lowered outside of the city walls because the persecution was so strong, they thought he was going to get killed, and he had to kind of tucktail and run. I wouldn't say tucktail, but that's a poor way of describing it. That was the kind of basket that a man would fit into. That was a spiritus basket. That's the type of baskets that they had to use to gather up all the leftovers after Jesus has fed this large mass of people. So we shouldn't think that 12 baskets in Mark 6 and 7 baskets here is much less. There's just as much with these 7 big baskets compared to the 12 small baskets there. And it shows us that the small baskets are what the Jews would use. The larger baskets are what the Gentiles would use. There's very much a clear distinction to be made in the differences between these two miracles. Okay, I got out of my notes a little bit. I'm gonna come back to that. Okay, he sent them away. Now, this is just also a supposition because the text does not say what the response is, but we don't see any reaction from the crowd, like there was an effect on the crowd that was there. In John, when Jesus had fed the 5,000, we see that there is a huge response. It's probably not the response that we should be having when we see Jesus doing miracles. What did they want to do with Jesus after he had told them that he is the bread that has come down? They wanted to make Jesus an earthly king. And that was their reaction. Not a good reaction that you would want to see, but nonetheless, that's the true reaction. But we don't see any reaction from the Gentile crowd here. All we have is maybe it's mute astonishment by them. Remember earlier in Matthew's account, he said that they gave glory to the God of Israel. Maybe that they continued in that and saw this as a being from God. And it's just kind of amazing to me that the Gentiles would be the one ascribing that glory to God. And if you break Jesus's ministries up into segments, there are feedings after each one. So he had been previously going among the Jews, performing miracles, and then he ends his ministry there in Galilee by feeding the 5,000. Now he has gone into the region of the Decapolis, mainly among the Gentiles, and he's ending his ministry there with what? He's ending it with a feeding. And then eventually he's going to go in Jerusalem, and he's going to be in the upper room with his disciples, and he's going to share in the Passover meal with them, and he's ending his ministry with a feeding. And so just some interesting to consider. Verse 10, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So he ends his ministry here to the Gentiles. It seems very abrupt. He takes his disciples with him. They're always with him, learning something. The teaching session had ended here. And now Jesus is returned to the Jewish territory in Galilee. Now, the location of Dalmanutha is not known, but when you compare it to Matthew 15:39, it's reasonable to place Dalmanutha near Magadan, which is where in Matthew it says that they arrive there. And it's possible that Dalmanutha was just a nearby city, or it had grown into Magadan. A lot of times we still separate out things. Like if you have been a resident of Lubbock, you know that Wolfert at one time was separate from it, but now it just seems like they're all one big city. I think that's probably why we don't. That's just my own speculation as to why Dalmanutha and Magadan are separated out in the accounts. And that's the end of our text this morning, but the stories that I wanted to try to draw out for you anyway, it's just so similar, right? But yet, they're so distinct as well. And the point, I think, that we're supposed to see here is the inclusion of the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49:5-6, I think it was a couple of Sundays I read this, but it was to prove a different point. But here in Isaiah 49:5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And this is a messianic passage, by the way. Verse 6 says, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This beautiful statement about the Messiah that is mirrored in Jesus's physical ministry. The Jews first, but then the Gentiles, to the preserved of Israel, to be the light for the nations, that his salvation may reach to the end of the earth. We can't disconnect Jesus from the Old Testament. Jesus is the light for the nations, and I love the use of that here, that Jesus is the light. In the Gospel of John, as John starts out his gospel, that the Word became flesh, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And it says that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light has overcome the darkness. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, and you go to what they call the Sermon on the Mount, there in chapter 5, after Jesus has just told the Beatitudes, he then tells his people, those called to salvation in him, his children, in verse 14 of chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it in a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the church's mission. This is part of the Great Commission, that we let others see Jesus in us, that he is the light of the world. But when we put our faith in Christ, repent of our sin, and we are saved and washed and regenerated, brought from dead to life, we have the light of his Spirit, which should be manifested in the life of a believer. And it's our command, it's a charge from Jesus to answer that call, to be light to this world. If he lives in you, he should be seen in you. There will be manifestations of him in your life. He has provided the bread. He is the bread of life. But remember, when he gave it to his disciples, they then had to go and take it to others to feed. And I think that means for us too, that he gave to us of himself, for those who are his children, to those who are his servants, his saints, that he gave so that we could give, that we could be reflections of his light. Preaching his word, sharing of his marvelous works, letting God give the increase to our labor for him in the gospel, and all for his glory and to the advancement of his kingdom. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 3:7, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the increase." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the provision of your word and how you demonstrate to us that just by the giving of this bread to the Jews and then to the Greek, we see just the beginning stages, that culmination of those who are called in you, Lord, those who are saved by Jesus Christ and his shed blood upon the cross and his victory over the grave, that now we are united in that faith in him. And you are consistent throughout your word, Lord. You do not change your patterns. As Paul is saying about the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation. It's your power for our salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That is the same righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that we need. And we thank you that by his saving work on the cross, that our sins having been imputed to him, that he then would impute, or you would impute his righteousness to us, so that we are no longer seen under the stain of sin, but we are seen in his righteousness. And Father, I pray for anyone that is here that has not understood, though, that you undertook for us, that you were that bread that was broken for us, that you were the blood of the new covenant that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, that you would move their heart and that they would have their eyes open. And God, that you would change them from within to give them a heart of flesh and remove that heart of stone to bring them from death to life. That is your work, Father. We give you the glory for it. Help us to be faithful servants, though, to take that bread, to take that message of the gospel, and to freely share it with others. And that you do the work of the salvation. You prepare the hearts, we sow the seed, but you reap the harvest, Father. And thank you for making us part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.